Meeting people who are really godly is a humbling and encouraging experience. The sort of people who make you thirst for heaven, who just kind of exude godliness. I don't know how else to describe it. People that who long to be in a world where everyone is people who make you long to be in a world where everyone is something like them, and who paint such a picture of Christ-like attitude that you're inspired and challenged to alter your priorities and to emulate their godliness as they in turn try to emulate Jesus. You know the kind of atmosphere that I mean, don't you? Where you just meet somebody and you say, I feel good for having spent time with them. And they're reasonably easy to describe. Because godly people, just you kind of bring in all the words that the New Testament uses to describe godliness. They're kind and they're pleasant and they're gracious and so on and so on. But how do you respond to people who have the very opposite priority at heart? How do you describe people who are just plain evil? Who so set their faces against godliness and all that the Bible describes as a priority, that actually somehow your words seem to contort themselves as you wince as you describe such people? That's Peter's trouble as we open this second letter of Peter at this middle of chapter 2. You see, he's writing to and trying to encourage embattled believers who face the challenge of honouring Jesus in the face of massive opposition. He's written to them there in chapter 1, and he says, to those who, through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. He wants them to know what it is to know God. And he's gone into this wonderful description in the earlier part of chapter 1. Let's just read. I know I've read it a couple of weeks running now, but let's just read verse 3 and following just for a second, where he's describing the gospel and the grace of God, and he says his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, his glory and goodness, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may, and this is just a staggering idea, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. We looked at it about 3 weeks, 4 weeks ago. But what he's describing is what it is to be a Christian, what it is to be a part of the body of Christ, to know God as I trust we do increasingly as we mature as Christians. That's what he's describing. He's writing to people who have faith in Jesus Christ, who died for them, who long for him, who love him, who are in a world that hates God. And you know the world hates God because, well, we by nature hate God. We're objects of wrath. We sin as easy as breathe. We set our own selves as the priority rather than God as the priority. And so does the world around. And it's only for the grace of, because of the grace of God that we've come to know him and to participate in the divine nature and to share this faith that Peter's writing to. But as he writes to these Christians in the ancient world and, can I say, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in the present world, he's writing to people who are facing the challenges of honouring Jesus in the face of massive opposition. And his desire for them is to hold on to truth and live it out. Truth is one of those things that is up for grabs in our world. We've rehearsed this several times in the last few weeks as we've looked at 2 Peter. But can we call the truth of the gospel true truth for a second? I don't think that's original to me. I think Francis Schaeffer used that phrase first. I think it's Schaeffer. But that which you can be no more certain of anything on than this, that's what he's describing. And Peter says that this true truth is a true truth to live out with a full assurance that in doing so, in living it out, they're applying the most reliable certainty that there is. And Peter says to them in verse 16 of chapter 1, look, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses. And if you don't believe that, well, look on, he says to the prophets. And the fact that they said in advance what was going to happen, and it did. This is absolutely the most certain thing that you can ever hold on to. But they're doing so against the active campaigning of those who are teaching them falsehood. We saw last week, as we looked at the earlier part of chapter 2, that false teachers are not a new phenomenon. Right through history, there have been people who have determined to set themselves up against God, and therefore set themselves up against his people. That should not be a surprise. In a world that hates God, is a world that hates truth. True truth. A world that doesn't want to acknowledge a creator. A world that doesn't want to be accountable to anything or anyone. Less still to a God they can't see and don't want to believe in. And so people go to extraordinary lengths to justify their arguments. Right the way through from the creation evolution debate, all the way through to the kind of socio-political discussions that they have that I'm not even going to try to explore tonight for the sake of time. And therefore they hate his people. I don't mean in our own society just at the moment, which is a post-Christian society which kind of tolerates anything goes. But bottom line is, when you start to share the good news of Jesus, people will laugh in your face or worse. People who hate the good news, as we saw it last week. But the better news is that, as Peter put it last week, such people are not out of his control. And whilst the examples that Peter cites of God's faithfulness to his people, we mustn't underplay actually what has happened in the past. Look, God didn't spare angels when they rebelled against him and set themselves up against his truth. He protected Noah and rescued him. He protected Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah and all the awfulness that was happening there, and so on and so on. Listen, says Peter, the good news is that there are those who hate the truth, and there are those who set themselves up against it, but God knows how to rescue you from them. But you mustn't lose sight of the fact and underplay the condemnation that false teachers themselves are subject to. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. The Lord knows, he says, how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. That is, that either these false teachers are being punished while awaiting final condemnation, or another way of translating it would be to say that they're being prepared for judgment. Either way, false teachers are hell-bound. That's the thing that Peter wants us to recognize. That those who set themselves up against truth, God's truth, true truth, who set themselves up against the Bible, let's call it that, are hell-bound unless they are saved. They are hell-bound. Let that sink in for a second. Because it has all sorts of implications for how we handle this book, actually. And says Peter, verse 10, this is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature and despise authority. You see, the point is that if these guys who are following the ways of the false teachers, then they're doing what they're doing because they have no fear of God. Indeed, because they have no fear of anything. They won't respect the authority of leaders. And they won't take rebuke. They won't respect the authority of the Bible and take warnings. And ultimately, they're not concerned about the authority of God. They don't care what he thinks, less still do they care what he says. And they're the very ones who will pick up the writing of Peter and the teaching of the apostles or the prophets from the Old Testament, and they'll say, "You can't believe that. It didn't mean what it said." Verse 10, bold and arrogant, says Peter, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, though they're stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they don't understand. See, Peter's point is that those who set themselves to invent their own version of the Bible don't care who or what they ignore or insult. They boldly make arrogant statements about things they don't understand. They get that the ideas of heaven and hell, of life and death, of eternity. They talk about God, they talk about angels, they talk about demons, and they don't know what they're talking about, and they're not listening to the Bible, and so they kind of make it up, and they don't care. They don't think they're accountable to anyone. But even angels, says Peter, don't do that. In fact, the angels themselves are the ones who handle Scripture in a very careful way. the New Testament is clear that the angels were instrumental in the delivering of the law to Moses. So if you turn over to the letter, Paul's letter to the Galatians for a second, you'll see. Just a few pages back in your Bible. Page 822. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Paul is having a debate about the place of the law in the New Testament. We haven't got time to go into that now, but suffice to say that we've seen in Matthew that the law is fulfilled in Jesus. But there in verse 19 of Galatians chapter 3, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law, says Paul, was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. See, the law was put into effect by angels. The angels are the ones that handled it. They were the ones who, as it were, delivered it. Quite how that works, I don't know, but that's what Paul said. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, we won't look at it now, says describes the law as the message spoken by angels and that it was binding. They're the ones who handle truth, who know truth, who acknowledge truth, and are careful. Yet even the angels, says Peter, always operate with reference to God, aware of God, and in obedience to God. Powerful as they are, they use their power under him. If anybody's going to be the one to kind of talk about big things like angels and demons and heaven and hell, you'd think that angels would do that, and they don't. Because they recognize that they're talking beyond themselves. But not these false teachers. No, these false teachers couldn't care less. They do and say what they like and when they like and how they like. Peter is trying to find language to describe them in the most extreme terms. Look at them, he says, verse 12. They are like brute beasts. What's a brute beast like? Like a wild boar? Creatures of instinct. Born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish. I don't think there's any New Testament language, almost, maybe Galatians 1, that is as strong as that. Verse 13, they will be paid back with harm for the harm they've done. And if all this sounds like Peter's kind of lost it, rather, as he writes this letter, that this is very strong language. It's just worth stopping to ask just what language the Bible should use. How should you describe people who are going out of their way to teach against God and against his law and against his word? There couldn't be more at stake than there is here. And that's why he's so strong. Peter is writing to men and women who share a faith as precious as ours, he says. And he's writing of the truest truth that there is. These are not just matters of life and death. They're matters of life and eternity. How should he describe what they're teaching? As if it kind of doesn't matter and it's all just a game. It's not a game. It's not even a life and death game. What they're teaching is pulling people aside from the truth, ignoring Jesus Christ, denying the good news of the gospel, and teaching people falsehood in the most appalling way. And if all of this sounds rather arbitrary and irrelevant, well, I'm really very sorry to say that it's not. I remember a few years ago having two young American men in my home, before we moved to Chippenham. And you'll know exactly what they were like. They were polished skin and both about 19 or 20 and they're both fit and healthy and wearing the most lovely clothes. And they sat down in my home and they opened up a book that they claimed had been given to them by an angel called Mormon. And by the time we'd evaluated what they believed and what the Bible said, I said, look, guys, let's be honest, we've spent three evenings together doing this, and I really don't recommend you do that, it takes too long. But I said, look guys, we've spent three evenings together doing this, you telling me what you believe, and we've shared the gospel from the Bible together, we've looked at it together, and you know what, I said, this is not a matter of life and death, this is a matter of eternity. Which one looks more likely to you? Praise God, one of them said, well, you could be right. And the other one said, but I know, I feel it in here. And I said, how do you know your feeling is not merely indigestion when actually these things are not a game? And he couldn't answer. Coming just a little bit closer to home for a second. And you've had that experience, as I have, of answering your doorbell to people who claim to be the only witnesses for Jehovah with an infrastructure that has deliberately mistranslated the Bible. And that's exactly what they've done. And the foot soldiers don't acknowledge it or know it. Or if you think the parallels are still irrelevant, how many times have you heard people say, you Christians, you're just all the same? And what they're talking about is the liberal churchman that's just been on the TV saying, of course, I don't believe the resurrection. Nobody believes that anymore. And they don't know what to believe. Or how many times have you wrung your hands when a supposed Christian leader goes on the media to deny those truths that you know are dear? Or as one vicar that I read recently wrote in a parish newsletter. Let me just read a little bit of a parish newsletter to you that I read, sadly, some weeks ago. And it starts this way. What books have you been reading over the summer? Judging by the bestseller list, lots of people will have been reading The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. I recommend it, he says. A little bit further on in his parish newsletter, he says, let me just find it. I don't believe in a supernatural God. I don't believe in a designer God who is the explanation of how the world came into being. I don't believe in a God who is out there at all. Well, except that many believers, including Christians, think about God. I don't believe in a God of miracles. I don't believe in a God to whom we are accountable, he says. I don't believe in the God of the Bible. He says, we Christians, as he dares to call himself, believe that the last word, like the first, is Jesus Christ. But then we can no more pin Jesus Christ down than the religious leaders who pinned him to the cross with their nails. People who say they speak for the Bible, who speak for God, who speak for a Christ, but they don't want to know actually what God says. It's relevant to our own day when some of our most famous Bible colleges teach their students that to trust in the Bible as the inerrant word of God is nothing short of infantile. These warnings that Peter is giving us are not old-fashioned. They're current. They're happening in our own world when even so-called evangelical churches who preach the Bible barely open it. We must take Peter's warnings to heart. Why? Because these, says Peter, these guys have set their faces against God. And even worse than that, they've set their scheming to undermine God. And God is just, he says. To make the point stronger, Peter describes the damage they're doing. He says their idea of pleasure in the most extreme event is to carouse in broad daylight, their blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They're experts in greed and an accursed brood. It might not sound too bad, but if you claim to teach about God and persuade others that you do, and then both speak and live as if there simply is no restraint. And if Christ is not Lord, but is simply Saviour, with a small s, whatever that means, then the result actually is a kind of nihilism. In other words, a kind of who cares, anything goes kind of religion. Where you write the rules yourself, and who cares how you live? Who cares what God thinks? Who cares that you may one day have to give an account? Because we don't believe you will. There, that's the situation that Peter's writing about. Because if you don't believe in a God of miracles, then you don't believe in God at all. So why bother? Carousing in broad daylight is to be drunk all the time. Reveling in pleasures at your feasts are people who gorge themselves on the fat of everybody else. Eyes full of adultery, actually, actually has been softened slightly in the New International Translation that we have before us. What actually it says in one of the other English translations is a little bit stronger. It means, actually, that they view adulterous women. In other words, that as they look around, and you get this picture, don't you, of drunkenness and gorging themselves, and they look around at all the talent, as they would call it, and they try just to imagine that every woman before them is an adulterer. And what that would be like. And with just one thing in mind, searching for those who are unstable, whom they can use. Do you know what they remind you of? Says Peter. People who set themselves up against God in this way. Well, they remind you actually of what happened in the Old Testament. God is in control. Verse 15. They've left the straight way and wandered off to follow, says Peter, the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. He's referring, in fact, to Numbers 22 through to Numbers 24. It would take us too long to go through the whole story tonight, but let me just give you a brief account, and maybe you can read it when you get home. When the Old Testament people of God left Egypt, and they came through the Passover and through the Red Sea and on into the desert, and they went to the Promised Land, and they wouldn't believe that God would give them the Promised Land, and for 40 years they wandered around in the desert. And as finally they were on their way back towards the Promised Land, one of the pagan kings, a guy called Balak, or Balak, whose land, which is Moab, they passed near, was terrified of them. He decided that he didn't want to know them, and he didn't want to know the Lord, and actually one way or another he was simply going to be as unkind and as uncooperative and as unhelpful as he could be. So he hired what we could loosely describe as a prophet of God, a guy called Balaam, son of Beor, to curse the people. Quite what he expected to happen is not clear, but this is what happens in the account. And quite what Balaam's status was is not clear either. The people of Moab actually were related to the Israelites. Peter referred to Lot and the filthy lives of the men amongst whom he lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. The Moabites were descended from Lot in an incestuous relationship, and everything went wrong from Lot onwards in his line. And they should have helped the people of God, but they wouldn't. And Balaam, with some awareness of God that the people of Moab had, Balaam knew very well the difference between God's way and not. But for the sake of his own sheer short-term profit, for being paid by a king and given a grandiose place and lots of money and lots of status on a very small scale, he set himself up to disobey God. Nothing about that is remarkable in the Bible's terms. People do that all the time. That's exactly what's happening with these people here. But, says Peter, remember what happened to Balaam. You see, God had determined that his people would not be cursed and would not end up under the judgment of God at this stage. And so God stopped Balaam in his tracks. And Balaam, who knew what was right and wrong and had determined wrong, had to be educated in the right way, not actually by wise words, but by a donkey. A beast, verse 16, without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Just see this scene, will you? Here is Balaam, and he's riding on a donkey, and he's on his way to curse the people of God, and he knows it's the wrong thing to do, but he's going to do it for short-term gain anyway, and the donkey won't move, and Balaam gets off the donkey and kind of tugs it, and the donkey looks him straight in the eye, and I'm not even going to attempt to do the accent, and says, "No, I'm not going." The donkey spoke as God allowed, because it could see that the sword of the Lord and an angel with a sword standing in front of them both, and the threat of God, which Balaam could not. Why does Peter use Balaam's example? He uses Balaam's example so that we, as we read this, and we get our heads around what these false teachers are trying to do, will finally put into the ground what is right and what is wrong here, so that you and I can grasp that anything or anyone that sets their face against the truth is more stupid than a donkey, in an evil sense. But also all the more lost. What will happen to false teachers? Like these people Peter has caricatured in the most extreme terms. Like the people that come knocking on your door that want to persuade you of a Bible that isn't. Like this vicar I've cited who doesn't believe in the Bible at all. Answer is that they, unless they bow the knee before Jesus Christ, will be condemned for knowingly rejecting him and leading others astray. Peter wants us to have ears to hear that the true truth is what we must hold on to and not let go and reject anything that assaults it, because that's why Jesus died for us.